Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning, and we thank you that we can gather around your word, and we pray, Father, that the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, might be precious to us this morning, and that you would give us understanding of them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is beautiful, isn't it, the way God has constructed the final week of Jesus' life. Or his earthly life, I should say. It's left us with an attractive story to recount. It's led to this beautiful tradition of beginning Holy Week with Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But knowing the story and how the week ended up, it does lend Palm Sunday a tinge of sadness, doesn't it? I mean, how did it come about that the crowds could be cheering for Jesus with loud hosannas one day, and yet only a week later he would be dead? Does that fact lend to Palm Sunday a tinge of sadness? Well, yes, of course it does. Things that first Palm Sunday were not as they seemed. I'm not saying that I think this the very same people who waved the palm branches were the ones who bade for Jesus' blood on Good Friday. Some unstable souls perhaps might have done that. But what is clear, though, perhaps there was a slightly different crowd on the day, or a slightly different balance in the crowds. But what is clear is that support for Jesus was not as strong as you might have guessed on Palm Sunday. Things were not as they seemed. And things are rarely as they seem, are they? In our world, when it comes to the weather, or investments, or romance, or items that you might buy on Facebook Marketplace, things are rarely as they seem. Jesus concluded his Sermon on the Mount by warning us that this also applies to the kingdom of heaven. There's plenty of scope in relation to the kingdom of heaven to be fooled if we are not careful. Nobody likes to be a dupe, do they? Nobody likes to have to say, "Oh, I got scammed." So embarrassing. There's plenty of scope to be fooled in relation to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Listen to Jesus' three warnings. First of all, don't be fooled by the well-travelled road. Jesus says, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." When we were in Tasmania in January, we went on a number of lovely bushwalks. Occasionally, on a bushwalk, you take a wrong track, don't you? There's a sort of a fork, and you go one way, and you get off track. But normally, you realise straight away, because there's kind of an overgrown bush, or there's a big rock in the way, or somehow the path peters out. It's not easy to travel it, and so you realise, oh, hang on, we've come the wrong way. And so you turn around and you go back and find the correct path. In a bushwalking situation, the well-travelled road is almost always the correct one. That is not the case with the kingdom of God. The comfortable road, the one with lots of space for travellers, you know, like the Gold Coast Freeway, it's got about six lanes, doesn't it? It is the one which is the road to destruction. That is exactly what Jesus says here, isn't it? The comfortable wide road with plenty of space is the road to destruction. Whereas Jesus pictures a narrow pathway. It's got bushes encroaching on, it's got overhanging rocks. It's the path that doesn't look like the way. Jesus says that's the path to life. Do you see what this means? Most people, if they think about religion at all, would look around them and they would think, well, look, there's safety in numbers here. The majority of people completely ignore church, completely ignore the Bible and Christ. And the thought process would be, well, surely that's okay. Surely if there is a God, he wouldn't mind people doing that because it's what most people do. Surely this can't be the path to destruction. Jesus' warning is, don't think that there is safety in numbers. The path to life is the path less travelled. It's the path that doesn't look like the way. Yet, as we read the scriptures are our guidebook to that path, and the scriptures will lead us on that through that path. They will lead us to that narrow gate, which doesn't look like the gate, but it turns out to be the gate to life. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, please read Pilgrim's Progress. I forgot to bring my copy of it over here, but please read Pilgrim's Progress. I came late to it. I don't think I read it till I was about 45. You should read Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan's wonderful allegory about the pathway through the Christian life. And don't be fooled by the well-travelled road. Second, Jesus says, don't be fooled by attractive teachers. Verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are savage wolves. Now, first of all, I want to draw out an implication that should be obvious but needs to be said. There is such a thing as true teaching about God and false teaching. And the benchmark of this, according to Jesus, is these words of mine, verse 26. So Jesus' words, which ultimately encompass the whole Bible, but his words in the Gospels are particularly his, Jesus says his words are the benchmark of what's the true and false teaching. So it is possible to know definite things about the will of God. God wants us to help the poor. He doesn't want us to kill. He doesn't want us to dabble in the occult. He does want us to believe in his son. He wants us to pray. There might be people here who've lived ostensibly a Christian life all your life, and yet have actually never been brave enough to get down on your knees in private, in your closet, as Jesus puts it, and talk to your Heavenly Father. Now, you know, if that's the case, Jesus wants us to pray. You know that's his will, don't you? Well, I'll tell you what, there'd be nothing more encouraging for me than if next week at one of the many services we'll hold, somebody from 8 o'clock says to me, look, Andrew, I was that person. You know, I was the person, I've been a Christian, I've thought I was a Christian all my life, but I've never actually talked to God in private. You know what, I did that this week. Well, that would be tremendous. I would love it if that happened. Jesus wants us to pray, okay, that it's clear. Are we doing his word? The will of God can be known, and that means also that it can be misrepresented. Surprisingly, the people who misrepresent God don't announce themselves as false prophets. I mean, it doesn't say on their business card or on their website, hi, I'm Bob, the false prophet, teaching delivery... I muffed up my funny line. Teaching what itching ears want to hear since 1991. Instead, they use a disguise. Now, who would have thought that those who set out to deceive would use a disguise? But Jesus encourages us to look out. He wants us to use discernment. If you're a parent, you want to train your children to use discernment, don't you? Because there's no better weapon that a child can be armed with as they go out into the world than to be aware of where the dangers are, who might be trying to trick them, and how to discern that. Why should it not be the same in the spiritual realm? Well, it is the same. And the Lord Jesus, because each one of us is his child, he wants us to value and grow our discernment. And what he teaches us here is, by their fruits you will recognize them. I think the fruit analogy is about the fact that sometimes fruit takes a long time to develop, doesn't it? It might take months or whatever. In the case of a false teacher, it might not be obvious to begin with, but eventually when you see the fruit of their ministry, you realize that it's not gospel fruit. Often, though, you can tell just by the content of their teaching. I mean, do they teach us the sorts of things that Jesus taught? That his Father is a loving God who wants all people to be saved, that he will hold us to account, that the question of where we spend eternity is the most important question that a person could be concerned with, and that people need to repent and believe the gospel. These are the sorts of things Jesus taught, aren't they? Does our teacher teach that sort of thing, or are they teaching something else? Jesus wants each of us as individuals to develop discernment. That's the secret weapon that we can have as we sift through what we might find on the internet or whatever it might be. Just a few rules of thumb, though. You can take these as rules of thumb and then you can go and test them according to the scriptures. Obviously, the main non-Christian religions are false teaching. Buddha, Muhammad, the authors of the Hindu scriptures, are false teachers. That's just the basics. The various cults that have spun off from Christianity, like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, they are false prophets. Roman Catholicism has the gospel in it, but what often happens is that there's a whole lot of human stuff that they put between God and us. So, for example, historically, it's changing a bit, but historically Roman Catholics have not encouraged people to read the Bible for themselves because they believe that the church hierarchy needs to interpret it for them, whereas, as you know, in a church like ours, we encourage people to read the Bible for themselves and to use the sermon as a help to everyone's own thinking. Another example of Roman Catholicism putting human stuff in between us and God is the idea of praying to a saint who will sort of take your prayers up to Jesus like a sort of lobbyist, right? Whereas we are encouraged to pray to the Father, who is our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when you hear those sorts of teachings, judge for yourself who is more closely following the words of Jesus that we read here in the Sermon on the Mount and in the rest of the scriptures. And it's the same thing inside mainline Protestant churches like Presbyterians and Baptists, Uniting Churches, and even our beloved Anglican Church. We've got to use our discernment. For example, there is a current Archbishop of one of the dioceses in Australia who has been quoted as saying that he would be happy to abandon the Apostles' Creed. He wasn't just saying that we shouldn't have to recite creeds in church. That'd be actually the Sydney Anglicans that would say that. But he meant abandoning the content of the Apostles' Creed. The material about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, let's be candid. If a person doesn't believe in the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's difficult to see how they're a Christian at all. And yet they're dressed up in their bishop's regalia. That is a disguise for a false teacher, isn't it? The measuring stick is the words of Jesus himself. So don't be fooled by attractive teachers. Well, finally, here's the scariest one. Don't be fooled by yourself. Self-deception is possible, isn't it? We've all seen it in other people. We can often tell when a person is self-deceived, and we really hope it's not going on for ourselves, don't we? Because, I mean, how would you know? The trouble with self-deception is the deepest type of deception. It's so hard to unwind it, often because we want to be deceived. The people that Jesus describes in verse 21 are genuinely surprised when they discover that they're not in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. They're still calling him Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. The task is to do the Father's will in deeds and not mere words. Many people, Jesus says, many people, on the day of judgment, will discover to their eternal horror that they have been kidding themselves. That while they have called Jesus Lord, which is obviously what we're meant to do, he's the Lord, they haven't acted on it. It's deeply unsettling, isn't it? In fact, I can remember at a conference once these very words were being preached, and as they were being read out, I could just feel myself welling up with tears at the horrendous picture of Jesus saying, I never knew you, and sending me away to destruction. It can prompt people to worry. Well, how can I know that I'm saved if I'm prone to self-deception? It's tempting for me to say here, look, don't worry, you're definitely a true Christian. But I don't think that's what Jesus wants me to say. Because Jesus has plainly given us this warning in order to unsettle us, in order to shock us into the sort of self-examination that asks, well, okay, look, let's just look at this. Am I kidding myself that I'm a true Christian when I call Jesus Lord? If you feel unsettled, I think you should take comfort that Jesus and the kingdom of heaven obviously really matter to you, because you, if these things didn't matter to you, you wouldn't be unsettled by the warning. You'd just go. So that's evidence of the Spirit at work if we feel unsettled. So that's a good thing. And then let's simply ask ourselves, well, look, is it my intention in life to know Jesus and to do the will of God? If so, that's a great thing. And maybe you can find evidence of that. Maybe you can be encouraged by realizing, oh, well, look, Jesus said I'm to love my brothers and sisters here at church. And so because of that, I made the effort to go to morning tea one week and just to talk to them a little bit more and sort of love them in that context. Or maybe there was a particular area, you know, one of those sort of hot button issues around sexuality or beginning and end of life, where I actually changed my view and I brought my view under Jesus' authority, because I could see from the scriptures that that's what he wanted. So maybe we can actually look for evidence where our deeds have actually changed because of Jesus' words. That'd be very encouraging. Now, if we don't have any intention of living Jesus' way at this point, then either we're not a Christian yet, or perhaps we are kidding ourselves, and if that's the case, what's required right now is to bring my life under Jesus' loving authority and say, Jesus, look, would you please take my life? Jesus' final parable in his Sermon on the Mount reminds us, though, that we're never to have our faith in our own intentions, but instead in Christ himself. So verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He's been explaining it's a jungle out there. There's so much opportunity to be deceived, to take the wrong road, or to fall for a false teacher. But if we take note of the dangers, and if we flee to Jesus and his word, then we are secure. This parable, the final one, is not just about a house that fell down, is it? It's also about a house that withstood the storm. That's what Jesus does for us when we trust him. He keeps us secure at the day of judgment, which is what the storm stands for. And so I think that Jesus' words here, though he does emphasize obedience and doing his word, I think that they're completely consistent with us being saved by grace. It's not that we're saved if we obey Jesus enough. It's that if we hand our life over to Jesus in submission to his word, then he is our friend and he will protect us on the day of judgment. And there's room for us to fail and be restored again, which is going to happen along the way in the Christian life. It's just that we really must mean it when we call Jesus Lord. At the end of the day, a wise person is the one whose house withstands the day of judgment because it's built on the rock of Jesus. Wisdom boils down to one thing: putting Jesus' words into practice, which is the same thing as being Jesus' friend and doing the will of God. Jesus' words are the key to it all. So to finish, wouldn't you say Jesus' warning is very clear? We're to be on our guard against being deceived in relation to the kingdom of heaven. But if we take his warning seriously, and if we flee to him and his word, he is the rock. He will keep us safe. He will protect us in that final storm. So lead me to the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you and your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, you are the rock. And we ask, please, Father, that though we be unsettled by false appearances, by false teachers, and even sometimes by ourselves, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can flee to you where is the truth and security and peace and contentment forever. And we ask, please, Father, that in all of these uncertainties, we would indeed flee to you and to your word. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.